When is false teaching the most appealing? I think we could say that false teaching is most appealing in a few different circumstances, but especially during trials, when life's not going the way I want it to go. And that can be manyfold things. The loss of a loved one, the sickness of a loved one, financial difficulties, the desire to have a spouse, or the desire to have things that we want that God hasn't let us have yet. And it's during these times that false teaching becomes really appealing, because false teaching teaches us that we can have that thing that we want, even though God says no. Or at least he says not that way. And so, So, when we're going through trials of life, financial struggles, marriage troubles, or perhaps a desire for marriage, or a desire for sex outside of marriage, or all kinds of different situations that we can face, sometimes we're tempted to believe the false lie that if we do things a certain way, we won't get caught. Or that the punishment won't be that bad. And false teachers, as we've been looking in 2 Peter, they are recognized by one of three general categories. One, sexual immorality. The second one is defiance of authority, especially Christ's authority. And then the third one, general categories, is greed. A constant theme in 1 Peter is that these false teachers don't think they'll be judged for their behavior. It's the same in our day. False teachers don't think they're doing anything wrong. And for believers, you may be tempted to think the same thing and join in their ungodliness. Don't be fooled. Judgment Day is coming and it will be worth, Judgment Day is coming and it will not be worth missing the eternal joy of communion with God for temporary pleasures of this world. So let's read 2 Peter 2. We're going to start at the end of verse 3, and we're going to read to the first part of verse 10 and see the message I've entitled, "Don't be deceived by false teachers. The ungodly will be damned." So let's just read this whole passage here, beginning in verse 3 with the word "there." Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He's speaking of the false teachers. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. First, I want you to see Peter's thesis here. What he's trying to prove in this when he says there in the last part of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, they're not going to get away with anything. And so he then in verse 9 has his thesis. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so when you're going through trials, believers, that's when you're susceptible to false teaching. And so he's telling us, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Trust Him, and He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. These false teachers will not get away with the false teaching that they are doing. False teachers will not escape condemnation and destruction. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And the proof for Peter's thesis is three examples of how the Lord has operated in the past. Peter's proof gives us three examples of how the Lord operated in the past. The first example is the watchers. Okay, and this is information that we get from a book called Enoch, the Book of Enoch. It was a popular book in the New Testament days, the days leading up to before Jesus came, and it was an explanation of what people believed happened in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we covered this in 1 Peter, and so I'm not going to take the time today to go through the whole background of it. I do have, on your way out, if you're interested, I handed out when we were in 1 Peter, readings from the Book of Enoch mixed in with readings from Genesis 6 that kind of explain the story of what happened there in Genesis 6. But let me just give you a summary. Let's read verse 4 first. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under judgment." Now, we have a couple things. We don't have any specific things in the Old Testament that tell us about this condemnation of the angels. And again, that comes from the book of 1 Enoch. And what we have in the book of 1 Enoch that explains to us what went on just prior to the flood was that there was a group of watchers. These are the holy ones that are watching over the earth. And we see them mentioned also in the book of Daniel. And a few of them saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they decided that they wanted to take them and intermingle with them. And so they made a pact. And so they rebelled against God's design for them and came down to earth, took the form of men, and intermingled with the women. And as a result, their children were giant men that consumed the resources of the earth. And when they ran out of the resources of the earth, they began to consume the flesh of men. And so there was a cry that went up to God. And so God brought judgment upon them. And He condemned these rebellious angels. When we use angels in that sense, we're talking about divine beings, spiritual beings. These watchers, as they were called in Daniel and also in the book of Enoch. And he condemns them to a place of gloomy darkness and in chains of judgment to be held until judgment day. And the word translated hell here is actually Tartarus. It's a only place that's used in the New Testament. And it means the netherworld or the lowest parts of hell. And let's talk about the abode of the dead for a moment, okay? Because we have this concept of the place for the departed spirits when someone dies on this earth. So we have some context or some contacts that we have here in the New Testament and the Old Testament that teach us what was the thoughts of what is the afterlife. First one I'll mention is paradise. That's the good one. We'll start with the good and move our way to the worst part. Okay? So paradise, the place of the blessed in God's presence. When Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so that's the place of the blessed in God's presence. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the word Sheol. And if you have an ESV, sometimes it'll even just transliterate that word to Sheol. It's a Hebrew word that meant the place of departed spirits. Sometimes it just meant the grave, but then sometimes it referred to the place of punishment. And so the ESV translators kind of let you decide. They just throw Sheol in there and then you can decide, is it talking about the grave or is it talking about a place of punishment? Okay? So that's Sheol in the Old Testament. The word Hades in the New Testament is the word that's used for the place of the departed, dead. They are general terms for the abode of the dead. Sometimes these general terms are used to refer to just the portion reserved for the ungodly. And I put down here, it is the temporary place of the condemned, a place of fire and darkness where the ungodly are kept until the final judgment, often conceived of as beneath the earth. But when we see things about describing them as beneath the earth, keep in mind it's defining a spiritual geography, if you will. You have the place where God is. You have this great gulf where between God's place and dwelling place and this place of the departed spirits. So for us in our physical realm, it's typically described as beneath the earth. So there's Sheol and Hades, temporary places of punishment. Then we have this one mentioned only in 2 Peter, Tartarus. It's a special temporary lowest part of Hades, if you will. In other words, the transgressions of the watchers when they rebelled against God was so bad that it's like this little compartment was made off of Hades or Sheol that was the deepest part. And they were going to be kept there in chains of gloomy darkness, which we hear referred to in this 2 Peter passage. The rebellious angels are kept there. In the book of Enoch, we're told they're kept there until the final judgment. So they are kept under punishment until the final judgment. Then the other New Testament words that we have, now we're progressed to the worst place. And this is Gehenna and the lake of fire. Gehenna and the lake of fire. It is the final place of judgment created for the devil and his angels. And for those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. A place that Revelation 20:10 tells us they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And in Revelation 20:14, we're told that death and Hades are emptied and thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the second death, the final judgment place. So back to Peter's example here. God is currently holding the rebellious angels under punishment until the final judgment. And here we have an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God is willing to keep angels under punishment until judgment day, then he will do the same for humans. We're not going to be exempted. So don't be fooled. God will deliver the righteous and damn the ungodly. And let me say, when we see hell described, it's a horrible place. You don't want to go there. You don't want your family members to go there. And there's a way to avoid it, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and follow Jesus as your King. I urge you to do that today. And I urge you to be diligent about sharing that with others that you care about. Let's look at the second example that Peter gives in verse 5. Here we have the flood recreation. Okay, what I call the flood recreation. It says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here's the flood recreation. It's an example of the ancient world of the ungodly being destroyed and rescuing the righteous for a new creation. And we see patterns in the Old Testament. And these patterns are to teach us how God has operated in the past and how he operated in a new present and then how he will operate in the future. And so we see in the flood narrative new creation, because in the beginning the waters were over the earth, right? And then the Spirit blew upon the waters and separated land came up, or Spirit moved upon the waters, land came up out of the waters. And so God created order out of chaos. He brought land out of the chaotic waters, and he brought light into the darkness. That was his creation method. And so here in with Noah, we see a similar thing happening in that he floods the entire world. So he basically puts it into a state of decreation again. He has preserved Noah. And in the Genesis story, we hear about the winds blowing upon the waters, just as the Spirit blew upon the waters, and the dry land appears. And so we have a recreation. And then he repeats the blessings that he gave to Adam and Eve, to Noah and his sons. Go forth, be blessed, and multiply. But let's go back and look at Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. As God is destroying the old world and rescuing the righteous for a new creation. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. Now, one part of the story that I left out about the watchers is another thing that they did that was sarcastically really helpful for men, is they taught us how to sin really well. They taught about war and about sensuality and all these different things. And so man took that and we ran with it, and we became very proficient sinners. And we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about the world not being spared. He did not spare the ancient world. And it says when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see, ungodly people desire physical things, whether it be other people or if it be possessions. They desire those things, and God destroyed it all in the flood. That which the ungodly desires will be destroyed, and that's going to be a point that Peter is going to make later on in 2 Peter in chapter 3, and we'll take a peek at that this morning in our next example. But let's make this conclusion here about the flood recreation. God preserved the righteous family of Noah for a new creation when he judged the ancient world with a flood. God will deliver the righteous of our day for a new creation. So don't be fooled in the meantime and join in with the wicked in sinning. God will deliver the righteous and damn the ungodly. Then our third example is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. And then Peter makes an observation here. He makes an observation on how God has acted in the past is how God is going to act in the future. Because after God destroyed the world with a flood, what did he make a promise to us not to do? Never again use the waters to flood the earth, right? And we have the rainbow as the promise that he'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. So when we are going through heavy rains and we see the rainbow out in the distance, we realize there's an end to the storm because sunlight is coming through. So there's a promise. He'll not destroy the whole earth that way again. But yet the prophets speak of God destroying the earth through fire. And so Peter, based on how God has acted in the past and how he is, and what the prophets say, because he talks about in several places we don't have time to look at this morning about God destroying the earth with a fire, he makes this observation about what's going to happen to the ungodly. At the end of verse 6, he says, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah shares several similarities with the flood narrative of Genesis 6. And again, we are to look for these things, for these patterns, if you will, sometimes called design patterns, that we look for in the Scriptures that teach us how God operates. And so just in a few ways, a few connecting points between what happened at the flood, the Genesis flood, and here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Like in Genesis 6, 1 and 2, spiritual beings appear as men, Remember, the Lord appeared to Abraham. There were three men with him. And the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah. So spiritual beings appear as men. In contrast to Genesis 6, 1 and 2, it is the men of Sodom who desire unnatural relations with the spiritual beings who have appeared in the form of men. Like Noah, Lot and his daughters are delivered from the judgment. But as new representatives, Noah and Lot both fail as mankind's representatives. Noah, in his Eden-like garden, gets drunk and brings a curse upon his grandchild. Lot, in his mountain cave, gets drunk and brings forth grandchildren from his daughters who will eventually become enemies of God's people. So there are connection points that we should be able to see where Peter gets his conclusion that this is an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly at the end. They will be destroyed with fire. It's an example of what will happen at the final recreation. There will be the condemnation of the ungodly and the rescue of the righteous. The ungodly will not be spared. Now, let's look forward, because Peter picks up on this theme again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." So there was the creation. What do people deny in our day? That God is a creator. And he says, "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." That's the flood. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for what? Fire. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Look down to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You see, Peter sees here in Sodom and Gomorrah an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. God rescued righteous Lot and made Sodom and her people an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly at the final recreation. So don't be fooled. God will deliver the righteous and he will damn the ungodly. Now, let's take a moment and talk about Lot. Because Lot here is described as righteous. But if you go back and you read the story of Lot, you're going to go, that doesn't seem so righteous to me. He does some things that are, let's just say, not all that praiseworthy. Okay? None of us are righteous enough to be God's children. So God gives us righteousness for faith. He did that in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, the Lord, it says, "And he," that's the Lord, "brought him," it's Abraham, "outside of his tent and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He put it to his account. He gave Abraham righteousness because Abraham wasn't righteous enough. He was a sinner, just like you and I. And it's the same for us. We can never do enough to be as righteous as God. So God became flesh. He lived a righteous life and he died for sin. So that if you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus as your Lord, then God will give you Jesus' righteousness. And so, while David Harris is still a sinful man, I am considered righteous because of what Jesus did for me. Because of the life he lived, I am dependent upon his righteousness to bring me into the presence of God. And so if you're looking for your pastor to be perfect, please stop. Please stop. I'll never be. Now, I'll strive to be, because our Lord deserves to be followed and honored, but I'm not perfect. But by the work of Christ, I am considered righteous. See, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 Paul is making this argument about faith, righteousness for faith. And he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works for his righteousness, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, Jesus Christ came and he gave himself for our sins. That if we place our faith in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection as the King of God's people, then we will be gifted with his righteousness. And so I ask you this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you to do that today. Repent of your sin and call out to God and ask him to forgive you, not because of works that you have done, but because of what Christ did for you. And then follow him with your life. You see, God will deliver the righteous of our day for a new creation. So don't be fooled. God will deliver the righteous and he will damn the ungodly. Now, Peter makes an application to the false teachers. I want to pick up on verse 9. The application he makes is in verse 10, but let's pick up verse 9. It says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, just like the false teachers are doing to these churches that Peter is writing to. Look back to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he gives this warning about the false teachers. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They'll despise his authority. They despise Christ's authority, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. There's the defiling passions. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You see, they will deceive in order to get what they want. And then we get into the introduction of our passage today. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Don't fool yourselves into thinking these guys have the answers, because they don't. They are a way of death and judgment. These false teachers are just like the watchers who left the appointed place and defied God's authority over their life and consumed the women of earth in their lust. They are just like the people of Noah's day who invented ways to do evil and to satisfy their wicked lusts. And they're like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who desired sex in an unholy way. So instead of trusting the Lord's authority for their lives, they are controlled by their lusts. Those who indulge the flesh and despise Christ's authority are obviously among the ungodly who will be judged. We see that pattern in those three examples. We should expect God to continue to operate as he has in the past. Look over to Matthew 7. We won't spend too much time here, but I want you to see what Jesus says about this, because we see the same pattern described. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're going to look like shepherds because shepherds wore sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Look down to verse 20. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits, by their actions, their ungodliness, their defiling lusts, their despising of Christ's authority. And then he gives an example in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, these false teachers think they're not going to be judged. just like Peter's talking about. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. See, there was a sinfulness to their behavior. They were denying the authority of Christ over their life by being ungodly, rebelling, lawlessness. They were workers of lawlessness. And then he talks about those who hear these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the floods came, the trials of life, the sickness, the loss, the financial difficulties, the stresses, things not going my way. Trials of life come, but those who hear the Master's, the Lord's words and keep them are on a firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, we sang about. You see, those who have built their house on a firm foundation of Christ and His righteousness, God will preserve them through the floods. But those who do not listen and take heed to Christ as the authority of their lives are like those that have built it on the sand, and they will be washed away. You see, don't be fooled. God will deliver the righteous, and He will damn the ungodly. So, beloved, many of you are facing difficulties in life and trials. And there are going to be temptations to listen to the people who are saying, hey, you just need to believe God for that new house or that financial deliverance. And you just need to sow your seeds by giving money to this or that. Or you need to have faith and God will heal you. There's so many twisted ways. I don't have to go into them all this morning, but beloved, I know many of you are facing difficulties and trials in life, and things are not going the way you had hoped. But hang in there, because God will deliver the righteous. And don't listen to the false teachers, for they will be damned. If someone is teaching you that you can indulge the flesh and despise Christ's authority, then don't listen to them. Trust God's authority and don't indulge your flesh. You will probably face intense peer pressure. You will probably be mocked. Part of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is Lot is trying to convince these men, and they say, oh, look at this interloper, and now he's judging us. He's telling us what's right and what's wrong. And they begin to mock him. You will probably be mocked. You will face intense peer pressure. But know this, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So let us be like Noah, and let us be like Lot in the ways that are described in this passage. You be a herald of righteousness as you endure trials, while in the midst of ungodly people. Be a herald of righteousness as you endure trials, while in the midst of ungodly people. You will, like Lot, see and hear about many lawless deeds of ungodliness. It's all over the place. We're told here that Lot was greatly distressed and tormented by the sensual conduct and lawless deeds of those around him. Beloved, I would encourage you, allow yourself to be distressed and tormented by the sin that surrounds you. Don't become numb to it. When you see or hear of wickedness, remind yourself that it is rebellion against God. Don't take pleasure in sin or in the sin of others, but rather be grieved by it. What's the difference? When the livestock show comes, we like to go watch bull riding. Now, bull riding is not the most healthy thing for a person to participate in. Okay? And I'm not going to do it myself, but I'm more than willing to pay to watch somebody else do it. Okay? It's not sinful activity. We can even take joy and pleasure in those things, okay? But when we see people who are doing or performing things for us that are sinful things, we're not to take joy in those. We're to allow our soul to be tormented. You see the difference? Be distressed. Know that it is rebellion against God. Don't take pleasure in the sin of others. Be grieved by it. Beware of shows, movies, podcasts, music, social media, and pornography that depict sinful acts and sensuality as normal and acceptable. Don't be involved in off-color stories, dirty jokes, whether in the workplace or in family gatherings. Everybody's got that uncle, right? Remind yourself that this is rebellion against God. Don't take pleasure in sin or in the sin of others, but rather be grieved by it. Instead, be a herald of righteousness as you endure trials while in the midst of ungodly people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning and we confess that in times when life is difficult or hard or things are not going our way, we are tempted, Lord, to try to figure out ways that deep down we know are sinful or don't match what your word says, but we're tempted to believe those things and to even scheme and try to figure out ways that we can get around your holiness in order to get what we want. And Lord, there are many people out there, many false teachers who are telling us that it's okay not to worry about it, that you won't judge these things. Oh, Father, as we have seen this morning, their end is destruction and judgment. And those who follow them join in that destruction and judgment. Father, I pray, strengthen those people here at Faith Baptist Church who are struggling with trials. Help them, Lord, to have confidence in you. As we have seen this morning, Lord, you know how to deliver your people out of trials and to keep the ungodly under condemnation until that final judgment day. Help us to remember, Lord, we're not living for the here and now, but for eternity, for paradise, Lord, in your presence. Father, I pray that you will help those of us who, by your grace, are not enduring trials to be supporters and helpers of those who are going through difficult times. And, Lord, to have our spiritual antennas up to where we can detect when there are needs in others' lives, that we can be your hands and your feet and your compassion in their lives. Help us to minister to one another, to weep with those who weep. Father, to lift up those who are suffering. Father, I pray, we live in the midst of a wicked world. We're surrounded by it. We are tempted by it. Father, help us to be heralds of righteousness. And Father, help us to remember that these sinful things are grievous to you. And may our souls be tormented by these things, not pleasured by them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.